Yesterday in Iraq, a suicide bomber driving a fuel truck blew himself up, blew up the fuel truck, and killed around 60 people. Imagine that it was your wife or your husband or your son or daughter or mother or father who was killed in that act of violence. What would you need now more than anything else? When you are worried, what do you need more than anything else? When you're badly sick, what do you need more than anything else? If you were persecuted, if you were facing death for your faith, what would you need more than anything else? A friend to come and put his arm around you? Someone to come and share your tears with you? Those are very important. Those are very helpful. But if that is all your friend does, if your friend just comes and gives you human comfort, you're missing out on your greatest need. When you are in a crisis situation, what you need more than anything else is to see God. What you need more than anything else is to see God for who He is, to see Him as sovereign, to see Him as loving, to see Him as merciful, to see Him as good, to see Him as wise. You need to see Jesus Christ as God incarnate, as the King of all the earth, the King even in those desperate circumstances in which you find yourself. And the book of Revelation is written for people who need to see God, who need to see God in all aspects of His character. And today's text, the last part of chapter 15 and then chapter 16, shows us God in a profound way. These chapters give us a vision of God that is very rarely seen in our culture. You're never going to find this picture of God in the popular media. You will rarely find this picture of God on Christian radio. And yet, this is a vision of God. This is a picture of God that we need to see in our culture very desperately. So turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 15. As John moves into the story of the seven angels and the bowl judgments, he actually introduces the topic in 15:1, then he goes and completes what we looked at last week, and then begins the series on the bowl judgments. So let me read 15:1 for us. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them, the wrath of God is finished. That's the theme for this text, what we're looking at today. The completion of the wrath of God. God judging the earth. Now, although this is a rare theme on Christian radio, this is not a rare theme in the Bible at all. Jesus Himself says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The entire Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, Jesus Himself, epistles, prophets, psalmists, the entire Bible discusses God's wrath as His righteous response to man's sin. And so here in this text, we see the culmination of the wrath of God. So as Jesus says, he who has an ear, he must hear. So hear and listen. 15:1 tells us that these are the last plagues. They're the last in the sense that these are the last of John's sevenfold visions of judgment. They're not last in the sense that the bowl plagues follow the trumpet plagues chronologically or follow the seal plagues chronologically. That would be impossible because, as we've seen, as we went through the seals and the trumpet, each of those concludes with something that is the end of the world as we know it. Each of those series of seven brings us to the final day. And stars falling from the sky, earthquakes, mountains being moved from their places, islands disappearing. And of course, after the seventh trumpet, we read, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Jesus has returned. He has taken His reign. So these are not last in the sense that they follow the others. This time, though, we see things from a somewhat different perspective. When we went through the seal judgments, when we went through the trumpet judgments, we did not have yet this picture of Satan, the dragon, and his cohorts, the beasts, attacking God, underlying all of human evil. As we've gone through the book of Revelation, John has introduced us to a deeper and deeper level of the nature of evil. And so now, having seen Satan himself out to destroy Jesus, even as he is born, we now come to the final statement, the final sevenfold set of judgments, picturing God's response to evil. We're seeing God's judgment from another, deeper perspective than what we saw before. Now, once again, let me remind you, the point of this description, of this sevenfold judgment, these seven bowl judgments, is not that, okay, X is going to happen and then Y. Nor is the point X is going to happen at a particular point in history or did happen at a particular point in history. That's not what John is communicating here. What John is communicating is that God will judge. God will judge for a reason. And you thus should respond properly to that view of God, the God who judges. So that main point leads to our outline for the morning. It's a fivefold outline. Three of these are taken from the simple sentence, God will judge. First point, God will judge, underline God. Second point, God will judge. His judgment is certain. Third point, God will judge. How will He judge? Then fourthly, why will God judge? And then finally, how should we respond to God's judgment? So God will judge. God will judge. God will judge. Why will God judge? How should we respond? Please keep your Bibles open. Once again, I'm not going to go through this from 15:5 to 16:21 in order, so I'm going to need to draw your attention to different points along the way. Keep your Bibles open to Revelation 15 and 16. God will judge. Note that our text, as Tyrone read it to us, clearly shows that this judgment originates not with an angry angel. It originates not with some overbearing underling, but instead it originates with God Himself. 15:1 tells us that it's the wrath of God that is completed. In 15:6, the seven angels come out of the sanctuary. The sanctuary is picturing where God resides, God's very presence. So they're coming out of the presence of God. Also, notice the way that they are dressed. With bright white tunics with a golden sash across their chests. We've seen that before. back in chapter 1, that's the way Jesus is dressed. So their dress is imitating Him. They are His representatives. They're doing exactly what He has told them to do. In 15 verse 7, they receive bowls that are full of the wrath of God. It's not their wrath, it's God's wrath. And those bowls are given by one of the four living creatures. These are the creatures we first saw in chapter 4. Remember their occupation? Night and day they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of His glory." These are God's people, God's creatures. They only do what He tells them to do. And so He has instructed this creature to tell the seven angels to take these bowls of His wrath. 15 verse 8. So much smoke of the glory and power of God fills the sanctuary that no one can enter it. This is a picture that's picked up from several points in the Old Testament, first in Exodus chapter 40, when the tabernacle is completed and everything is put in its place, and then God fills the tabernacle with smoke and no one can enter it, showing that He was pleased with what Moses and the others had done. They had done things exactly according to what He had planned, and showing that His presence was right there with them. Again, when Solomon completes the temple and they dedicate the temple, 1 Kings chapter 8, the smoke fills the temple. No one can enter it, saying again, "Yes, this temple has been made according to My plans. And this is a picture of My presence with these people." So the smoke is a picture of God's presence. They are showing that this is God's will to send out these angels with His judgments. No one else is responsible for these plagues. God is the responsible one. God will judge. God will judge. God is intent on exercising His justice. Many today think of God as unable or unwilling to judge. Occasionally, you even have someone who mocks God in this way, who will stand up and say something really stupid, like, "If you're really there, God, strike me dead." And they suppose that a non-response means that He never judges, that He does not judge. But 15:8 and 16:1 show us clearly that this is not the case. 15:8, no one can enter the sanctuary until the bowl plagues are completed. God is intent on finishing all these plagues at exactly the right time. And then in 16 verse 1, the command to pour out God's wrath comes from the temple. We're not told who speaks it. It may be God. It may be the Lamb. It may be one of the other creatures that God instructs. But it's clear that God is saying this is going to happen. This is definitely going to happen. It cannot be held back. God will judge. It may not look like it, but judgment is certain. Third, God will judge. How will He judge? What punishments does He use? When we looked at the trumpet judgments from chapter 8 to chapter 11, we noted that these were parallel in many cases with the plagues that God exercised against Egypt prior to taking His people out of Egypt at the time of Moses. Here we have parallels with the plagues once again, and then also with the trumpet judgments themselves. Indeed, at least one aspect of every bowl judgment is identical with the corresponding trumpet judgment. The first bowl is poured out on the earth, and the first trumpet judgment is on the earth. The second bowl is poured out on the sea, and it becomes like blood. And the second trumpet, again, leads to judgment on the sea, and it becomes like blood. The third bowl is poured out on the rivers and springs. The third trumpet judgment affects the rivers and springs. The fourth trumpet is poured out on the sun. The fourth trumpet affected the sun. The fifth bowl and the fifth trumpet both bring darkness of some type. The sixth bowl, the sixth trumpet, both have an impact on the Euphrates River. The seventh bowl, the seventh trumpet, both usher in the end of the world. So there are many parallels. What's the difference? The main difference between the trumpets and the bowls, if we look at them carefully, is that the trumpets, again and again, are said to affect part of the earth, part of the people, part of the sea, usually a third. Whereas the bowls are saying, this is the end. This is it. This is God's judgment seen from this other perspective. So I think the trumpet judgments are picturing our view of God's judgment that we see during our lifetime. We sometimes see those who rebuke God, those who mock Him, those who fight against Him, we sometimes see God exercise judgment against them. It's a partial judgment. From our perspective, God is judging partially. But what God is communicating to us through the bowl judgments is that even if from our perspective we're only seeing a partial judgment, God is in the process of working out His complete justice. It will be filled completely. Every sin will be paid for. It may look like it's partial, but God, in His sovereign wisdom, will see that every sin is paid for. Complete justice is done. Well, what do these judgments consist of? What tools does God use to judge His enemies? There are seven plagues. I think we can categorize them in six ways. First of all, via physical disease. This is bowl number one, as you see in verse 2. Sores appear on all those who have the mark of the beast. Second, economic hardship. I think this is picked up in verses 3 and 4, the second and third bowl judgments. There are plagues on the seas, on the rivers, and the springs. These are the primary means of transportation in these days, right? If you're going to ship a lot of goods a long distance, the only way to do it at this time is via the sea. It's also, the sea is a source of income through fisheries. And so there's economic hardship that results from the bowl judgments. Thirdly, some sort of ecological disaster. Again, the second and third bowl judgments on the sea turns into blood. You're not able to, the animals within it die, you're not able to fish, so there's an ecological disaster. You're not able to drink from the springs and the streams, and so you don't have good water to drink. But then also bowls 4 and 5 have more ecological disaster, verses 8 to 10. The sun gets intensely hot, kind of global warming gone ballistic. Then in bowl 5, almost the opposite. The sun is intensely hot. People are wishing for relief from it. God gives them the opposite and has darkness over everywhere. And then people are in agony because of the darkness. Ecological disaster. Fourth, political upheaval. The fifth bowl again. Darkness falls on the throne of the beast. His kingdom is plunged into darkness. And we looked a couple of weeks ago and saw that this first beast is a picture of political power used against God's people. So political upheaval. Fifth, the sixth bowl, war, verses 12 to 14. God dries up the Euphrates River to allow the kings from the east, his enemies, to allow the kings from the east to come to Armageddon to this great battle, where they are evidently trying to destroy all of God's people. Prompted by evil spirits that come out of Satan the dragon and his cohorts, the first beast, the second beast, here called the false prophets. They assemble to battle against God. War. And then finally, at the end, the destruction of the world, verses 17 to 21. It's interesting that in verses 12 to 14, the kings all assemble for battle, and then the seventh bowl is poured out, and there's no account of the battle whatsoever. We get a little bit of the account of the battle later on in chapter 19. We'll see that. But here, there's nothing. Just a loud statement, it is done. All these kings, all these enemies of God, joined together against him, can do nothing. When God says, it's the end, it's the end. It is done. There's lightning, there's thunder, there's a huge earthquake. The great city is split apart. Remember from chapter 11 that the great city stands for the world system opposed to God. Babylon the Great is judged. We get more details on that in chapter 17 and 18 next week. The islands flee away. There are no more mountains. Again, a clear picture of the end of the world. God judges in all these ways. Physical disease, economic hardship, ecological disaster, political upheaval, war, destruction, final destruction of the world. Now we want to be careful here, because not every disease is a judgment from God. Remember in John chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples see a man born blind, and his disciples ask, Lord, was this man, is he blind because he sinned or because his parents sinned? And Jesus says, neither one. He's blind so that God can be glorified through his healing. And he heals him. But nevertheless, God is able to use all these types of judgment and does use all these types of judgment to exercise his wrath against his enemies. Sometimes these come as the natural consequences of our action. Just like with a child. Sometimes the punishment that a child receives, the parent just stands back and lets the natural consequences of the child's action take effect, and that's the child's punishment. Sometimes there's supernatural consequences. God has stepped in directly and intervened in such a way that judgment comes about. Sometimes it's both, a combination of natural consequences and supernatural consequences. In any case, God is in control, and he uses all events for his good and wise purposes, including the exercise of his justice. And in the end, as this text so clearly shows, he will use all these different means to judge the earth. Why? Why will God judge? Look at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 16. An angel says, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." Why does God bring these judgments? Verse 6 tells us. They shed the blood of God's people. God gives them blood to drink. It is what they deserve, could be literally translated, they are worthy. They are worthy. Remember where we've heard that before? Chapter 4, verse 11, calling out to God, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Chapter 5, verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." That's what God the Father and God the Son are worthy of, isn't it? They are worthy to receive all those things. What about God's enemies? What are they worthy to receive? They are worthy to receive punishment. So God, the righteous judge, gives them that punishment. He gives them what they deserve. Look at verse 7. 16:7. I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Who's speaking here? Where have we heard voices from the altar before? Back in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, after the sixth seal is open, John hears voices from under the altar, which are the voices of those who have suffered for their testimony. And they say, "How long, O Lord? How long until you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" I think this is the same voices. I think this is once again those martyrs at the altar who are speaking and who are now saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. This is what we prayed for, that you would exercise justice, and now you are exercising it. Amen. True and just are your judgments." They were asking for vengeance. We noted that the trumpet judgments are a partial response to that request. Here is the final, complete response to that request. So God judges in part, for what reason? To avenge His people. To vindicate His people. To show that they indeed belong to Him. To show that although God's enemies may conquer them, may overcome them, may kill them, that they are beloved by God and God was in control even of all of that. Does this type of vengeance trouble you? Do you wonder in your head, is it really necessary to punish these people this way? What if they repent? Couldn't their sins be covered by the blood of Jesus? The point is, they don't repent. That's made clear again and again and again in this chapter. Look at verse 9. How do they respond to the judgment? They cursed the name of God. They did not repent and give Him glory. Verse 11. They cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Verse 21. Even at the very end, the world is in the process of falling apart. God has poured out His final bowl, and the earth is being burned up and taken away. And what do they say? They curse God for the plague of the hail. And they're in active rebellion against God and His people as the kings assemble to do their final battle in verse 14 and verse 16. So think of it this way. These people whom God created for a purpose, whom God created for His glory, are instead of glorifying God, are persecuting God's people, they are rebelling against God, they are unrepentant, they are cursing God. God promises us, a precious promise that we hold on to, is that He will never despise a broken and contrite heart. Psalm 51. He also promises that He will live up to His character and that every sin will be paid for, either by the blood of Jesus or by the suffering of the person who perpetrated that sin. Everyone who rejects God's authority ultimately will suffer. And that's what God promises here. God judges to vindicate His people. God judges to vindicate His power. God judges to vindicate His wisdom. God judges to vindicate His justice. That is, God judges to glorify Himself. How then should we respond? How do you respond to God, this aspect of God's character? Verses 5 and 7 and 15 tell us that. Let me read you verses 5 and 7 again. Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. Verse 7. Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. This is the reaction of the angel, the reaction of, I believe, the saints below the altar. This is what they say. Lord, you are holy. You are righteous. You are just. This severe punishment is deserved. And you are right to complete your vengeance. Can you say that? Can you say that? Can you say the verses we read from Psalms earlier? From Psalm 96. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, for he comes to judge the earth. From Psalm 97. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. From Psalm 47. Shout to God with loud songs of joy, for the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. Can you say what we read from Hebrews? We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. Some so-called Christians act as if God's judgment is an embarrassment to them. Like it's a character flaw of a beloved uncle whom you love anyway, but you really wish he would clean up his act. This is not the way we should respond to God's justice. God's justice is at the root of who he is. Because God is holy, and the creatures say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and they never stop saying it. Because God is holy, he must be just. And so rejoice. His people should rejoice in his sovereign reign. Rejoice in his justice. That's the first proper reaction of God's people to this revelation of who he is. Second reaction. Keep watch. Verse 15. This is a very strange verse. Don't you think? When Tyrone read it, didn't you think, what is this? Why is this here? They're telling the story of the kings. God dried up the river. The frogs have gone out, the evil spirits have gone out to collect the kings of the earth. They come, they march towards Armageddon, this big battle is about to start. And right in the middle of this narrative, Jesus breaks in and says, I'm coming as a thief. It's so strange that some people have said, is this even really in the original manuscript? Does this really belong here? Well, it does. It does belong here. Jesus is telling us how we are to respond to what we see around us. Once again, remember, the main purpose of Revelation is not primarily to lay out for us the course of future events or to describe for us what has happened in the past. The main purpose is to equip God's people so that they might live in a manner worthy of their calling. The main purpose is to equip God's people to stand, to resist the evil one. The main purpose is to equip God's people so that they might live for God's glory. Remember, the book begins in verse 3 of chapter 1 by saying, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. For the time is near. Here, Jesus is giving us a command to keep, a command to heed. And this is what he says. When all God's enemies are assembling together, when it looks like you have no hope, keep watch. Stay awake. Be sober. Pay attention. Be discerning. Don't be taken in. Don't be fearful. Know that I am in control. Keep watch. Keep watch. I'm coming at a time you do not expect. Keep watch. When do we need this exhortation? We need it always. Jesus says as much in Mark 13:33, after he's talked about the future and what's coming. He says, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. He likens us to servants who've been put in charge of the master's house until the master returns. And he says, be sure that when the master returns, you are found doing your work. Be ready. Be watchful always. He uses the same Greek word as we find here. But where does this exhortation come in this chapter? It comes as the kings are assembling. They're assembling to fight against God. How do people fight against God? They fight against God's people. And so it looks like they're trying to wipe out the church, to wipe out God's people, particularly at that moment when all seems to be lost. That's when we need to have faith. That's when we need to endure. That's when we need to be discerning. Particularly at that moment, that's when we need to see God for who He is. To see Him in all His complexity. So, be alert, says Jesus. Don't be dismayed by appearances. By all means, do not become lazy. Guard yourselves. And then He warns us, doesn't He? If you don't, you will have no garment of righteousness on. You will be swept up with God's enemies. God's people look to Him. And they live lives worthy of their calling. So Jesus says, stay awake. Keep watch. Remember who I am. The year 1553 was a year when it looked to many like God's church could be wiped out. Many kings were allied to do away with God's people. Five men were going to preach the gospel in Lyon, France. They were betrayed by a man they met in their travels and turned in to the authorities. They were condemned. They appealed to the king. John Calvin in Geneva wrote letters of appeal to the king. He was a Frenchman by birth. All to no avail. They heard the results of their appeal were negative. They were going to be burned at the stake. Calvin got that message and he wrote them a letter. What do you write to someone that you've taught who now is going to be burned at the stake because they're living up to what you taught them? This is what he wrote. We shall do our duty herein by praying to Him that He may glorify Himself more and more in your constancy, and that He may, by the consolation of His Spirit, sweeten and endear all that is bitter to the flesh, and so absorb your spirit in Himself, that in contemplating that heavenly crown, you may be ready without regret to leave all that belongs to the world. If He has promised to strengthen with patience those who suffer chastisement for their sins, how much less will He be found wanting to those who maintain His quarrel? He who dwells in you is stronger than the world. What these martyrs needed to see more than anything else at their last hour was to see God high, lifted up, mighty, powerful, in control, even of their enemies, in control, even of the King of France who had rejected their appeal. They needed to see God in all of His marvelous character. That's what you need to see also, more than anything else. Now, always, but especially in your times of personal crisis. Perhaps that you're here this morning and you've never seen God that way. Perhaps you've never seen God truly, and this is all new to you. Then ask Him to open your eyes. Ask Him to enable you to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Ask Him to show you who He is. Acknowledge your blindness and your enslavement to the things of this world, and ask that He might forgive you by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Those of you who have known Jesus for a short time or a long time, like those martyrs in Lyon, you too need to see most of all God for who He is. You too need to see that He is stronger than the world and that He has overcome whatever terrors you may face in this life. So you too need to pray that your eyes would be opened and that you might delight in Him and delight, yes, in His justice. That you might be watchful. That when He returns, you might be found faithful. Will you be doing your Master's work when He comes back? Will you be found delighting in Him above all else? Our God is great. Our God is glorious. So worship Him. Worship Him for who He is, and not some figment of someone's imagination about what God should be. Worship the true God as He reveals Himself to you. Worship Him for His justice.